it's going along. Children normally get a little antsy, a little antsy, and so if you find that the children are having a hard time sitting or they want to run around, you might want to take them upstairs or out in the courtyard for a couple of minutes, talk to them, and then please bring them back. But just keep that in mind that it's not their fault, they're kids. And so that's just how kids are. They're full of energy, and it's hard to put a rein on that energy sometimes and hold still. Okay, in Genesis chapter 41, we looked at this last week, and let me just go over a couple of things. There is a Pharaoh who dreamed. He had a dream of seven kine, fat fleshed, and then seven lean flesh kine rose up after them and swallowed up the first seven kine. Then he had a second dream. Well, first he awoke from the first dream. Then he had a second dream, except it was seven ears of corn on one stalk that were excellent ears of corn, the best ears of corn you ever saw, followed by some ill-favored or lean corn that again swallowed up the first seven pieces of corn. And in both cases, with the kine and with the ears of corn, you'd never know that they had swallowed them up. That is, they apparently ate, the lean kine ate a big fat cattle, and you would think that that would fill out the lean cattle, but they stayed lean fleshed, and they were still skinny. You could still see their bones, and so Pharaoh awoke, and that happened twice. Now, we saw last week that God is really laying out the whole New Testament era. He's laying out the whole New Testament period, from the cross to the end of the world, with these dreams. And, for instance, when Joseph went into prison, was a picture of Christ being cast into hell. Now, the more I look at that, the more certain that is. When Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, took Jesus and put him into prison, it fits in with Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest he deliver thee to the office, the judge who deliver thee to the officer, and the officer put you in prison, where you will not come out hence until you have paid the othermost farthing. Joseph going into prison as Potiphar in Genesis 39 is a picture of God himself. And Joseph going into prison is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ under the wrath of God as he is suffering for the sins of his people. But then Pharaoh has the dreams and Joseph is called out of prison. He's called out of prison. Hastily they go and get him, and we saw last week how that's pointing to the resurrection. And it was done hastily because once Jesus made the full payment for sins, then hell has no more on him. It can't hold him a second longer, just as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, and then the whale vomited him out upon dry land. He came out as quickly as you can come out, because that is a picture of the atonement. Jesus said so. He said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Pharaoh brings Joseph quickly, hastily out of prison, and then he comes before Pharaoh. And one other thing we saw last week in this pattern of the dreams, that since coming out of prison and then the interpretation of the dreams must be the resurrection of Christ as he is rising from the dead, and therefore the first dream, the 7 years of plenty, has to be the New Testament period, because we know that the second dream, the second vision of the seven ill-favored kine and corn is dealing with the Great Tribulation. And then Pharaoh awoke. Pharaoh wakes up. And we saw how that is related to God who, following the dreams, following the New Testament period and the Great Tribulation, will awaken on the Day of Judgment. And we went to Psalm 78. And let's look at that real quick. Psalm 78 and verse 65. Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies into hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. And we saw how God is likening himself to someone who awakes and then brings judgment. But there's also another verse. If you turn to Psalm 73 and verse 17, I'll start reading there. It says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." Again, God pictures himself waking to judgment. Pharaoh is a representation of God himself. He's the one who brings Joseph out of prison. He's the one who as the Father lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a picture of God as he awakes from his dream. Because that's what happens after the dreams, as this life passes. And you know, the Bible does talk about our lives as a dream, doesn't it? It does say, I think in the book of Job, that our lives are basically... Well, let's turn here in Job 20. In Job 20, and it's speaking of the wicked in verse 8, "He shall fly away as a dream, and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night." You see, that's the life of man. It's like a dream. And that's because, you know, how quickly passing dreams are. They come, and when you try to grab a hold of it, it just gets away from you. And that's this life. When people live their lives and they want to grab a hold of their life, and before they know it, they've died, or before this world knows it, the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and all will have faded away. Just evaporated like a dream. This whole world will pass. And so Pharaoh has dreams. It's a picture of God who is giving us he's giving us what's to come for the New Testament church age, the Great Tribulation, and then the end of the world. He'll wake up. He'll wake up, and that's it. The dream is over. The dream is gone. And so the 7 years of plenty point to the church age. Because as Joseph comes before Pharaoh, these dreams are future. Both of the dreams are going to take place. The interpretation is these things will transpire. And so Joseph, the picture of Christ, has been resurrected. It can't be anything from the Old Testament. It must be something that's pointing ahead from the cross. 7 years of plenty from the cross. What relates to that? Well, remember on the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Great blessing. Bountiful blessing. A bountiful harvest of first fruits is being gathered in by the churches through the church age. And so this is the 7 years of plenty. We can't get sidetracked into trying to fit the number 7 into the New Testament period, like 7,000 or 700. That won't work. It's just looking at the perfection of the New Testament age from the cross, followed by 7 years of famine. Immediately on the heels of it comes the Great Tribulation, comes the day we're living in when God is finished using the churches, the testimony of the two witnesses is over, and the Great Tribulation comes. And then, of course, Pharaoh awakes. Following the Great Tribulation, there's no other age, there's no other epoch of time, there's no other dispensation. It's judgment day. It's the end of all things. And the terrifying thing is, remember, as Joseph said in verse 32, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." It's established by God. Each one of the dreams is established. Each season, the time of plenty, the time of famine, and the awaking of Pharaoh, they're all established. They're all certain. The word "established" is translated as "fixed" in several places, as in the Psalms. Oh my God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. It is fixed by God. This is going to take place. It's going to happen. And so God has wonderfully given us this information in this historical record of Joseph coming before Pharaoh. Now let's look at Joseph as he is brought out of the dungeon, as he does come before Pharaoh, and let's see if it fits. Let's see if it fits with the resurrection. Let's see if the language here will harmonize with what we know the Bible says regarding the rising of Christ and the time of resurrection. Well, first of all, let's just think of Joseph in the dungeon, Joseph in the prison. Joseph, who's a prisoner. He's about the lowest of the low in Egypt. He's not even an Egyptian prisoner. He's a foreign prisoner, a Hebrew. He's about as low as you can get. Now, of course, he found favor. God gave him favor with the keeper of the prison. But as far as the people of Egypt, what was Joseph? Who was Joseph to them? Unknown. A nobody. And if they had known about him, they wouldn't have given him a thought. He was a prisoner. He was a prisoner who was cast into prison, apparently with no end of sentence. We don't read he was thrown into prison for 10 years. We don't read he was thrown into prison for 20 years. He was thrown into prison. And, you know, that's significant. God does not give us the prison sentence. How long is eternal damnation? How long is it to be in hell? How long will someone spend in the pit of hell? You see, there's no end to that. There's no end. And Joseph is a type of Christ. He's thrown into prison with no coming out in view. Not in 20 years or 30 years or 50 years. There was no sentence. The Potiphar was so furious at the allegation his wife made and thinking it was true. He threw Joseph into prison and he was the captain of the guard. He had a position of authority and power where Joseph wasn't going to get out of there anytime soon. He was not going to get out of there anytime soon. And we know that he was in there for at least 2 full years and probably longer than that. More than likely longer than that. And that's a picture in itself. But there he is in the prison, a low prisoner who is in the dungeon. As it says in verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh." You see, he's just this pitiful prisoner who needed a shave. And they had to change his raiment to bring him in unto the king. But in doing this, this is probably one of the most, if not the greatest, rags-to-riches stories that is known to man. I mean, can you imagine? Well, we think of someone today who maybe has a menial job and they win the lottery. Well, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to this situation where Joseph, he doesn't have a penny to his name. He's about as low as you can get in Egypt. And from one moment to the next moment, he is brought from extreme poverty into Pharaoh's presence, into the court of the king of Egypt, where he is rushed in and he is brought before this king of Egypt. And Egypt was a mighty empire. And in interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh is just awestruck. He's amazed because God had so impressed upon him the importance of these dreams that he was willing to do as many kings have said, and even in the Bible, I will give you the half of my kingdom. And so Joseph is made prime minister of Egypt. Not overnight, but from one moment to the next moment. One moment he's a pauper, and the next moment everyone has to bow the knee. Everyone has to honor him and respect him. He is the next in line. He is the supreme authority of Egypt under Pharaoh. That's incredible. That's incredible. There's never been anything like that in history. It's not just money he received. He received everything that the world has to offer instantaneously. And that again is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He emptied himself of his glory, and how low did Jesus go down? How low did he sink? How far did he go in paying for the sins of his people? He went down into hell itself. He did not go into the place of hell, but he experienced hell for the sins of his people. And that is about as low as you can get. God describes Jesus as a worm in Psalm 22. I am a worm and no man, because a worm digs lowly into the ground. And so this was the Lord Jesus Christ as he was paying the penalty for sin. And then when the payment was made, he's resurrected. He's resurrected. He rises up to be seated at the right hand of God. And all now is under his dominion. And we can see this as we read this account of Joseph. Let's read in verse 37 of Genesis 41. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? See, Joseph had the Spirit of God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did everything under the Spirit of God. He went into the wilderness at the Spirit's leading. Everything that Christ did in his ministry was accomplished as he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Joseph is the wisest of men, in other words. He is the wisest person, Pharaoh is saying. There is nobody as wise as Joseph. And that relates to the Lord Jesus as he is the personification of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, it says, he is made unto us wisdom. Christ is wisdom, as Joseph was said to be the wisest of men. And then verse 40 of Genesis 41, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Remember, Pharaoh, who is speaking, is a picture of God. Thou, Joseph, shall be over my house. Is that true? Is Jesus over the house of God? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll begin reading in verse 2. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. but Christ as a son over His own house. Whose house are we? You see, Jesus is set over the house, the spiritual house of God that is comprised of the elect of God, the body of believers. We are the house that Jesus is over. And Pharaoh is saying to Joseph, "Thou shalt be over My house, and according unto thy word shall all My people be ruled." Now we see that. We see that right away. That the Word of God, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ is what rules the people of God. The Bible. And so Joseph is set over the house, and by his Word, by Joseph's Word, all the Egyptians would be ruled. And so Christ is set over the spiritual house, and by his Word, all the people of God are ruled. All the true believers are ruled by the Word of Christ. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Now we have to be careful. See, there's Pharaoh who's a picture of God. There's Joseph who's a picture of Christ who is God. But Pharaoh is saying to Joseph, only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And so if we carry that spiritual picture through, this is as though God is saying to Christ, only in the throne shall I be greater than thou. And is that so? Is the Father greater than the Son? Does the Bible say anything about that? Is the Father greater than the Son? Well, let's turn to John chapter 14. And I'll read verse 28. "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." You see, this is Jesus who is speaking. The Father is greater than I. And Pharaoh is saying to Joseph, only in the throne will I be greater than thou. So that picture is carrying over. Follow that. That's in keeping with biblical statements. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ does say that the Father is greater than Him. Now, how is the Father greater than Christ? We know that there's one God and three persons, and the Lord Jesus is just as much eternal God as the Father is eternal God. So it's not that He's a lesser God. We can't say that, and we never would want to say that in any way. He's not a lesser God. But in the fact that He came to be the suffering servant, He came to be obedient to the will of the Father, then the Father can be said to be greater than Him. Well, let's also look at John 10 and look at verse 29 and 30. "My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." You see, the Father is again said to be greater than all, but Jesus then makes the statement, "I and the Father are one." So He's showing His equality. He's demonstrating that, yes, He is on the same ground as God the Father, that He's not a lower being of any kind, He's as some think and would distort what the Bible says. He is fully God. He is eternal God. But in that one area, as He came to be the one who suffered, while the Father is the one pouring out the wrath, the Father is greater than the Son. And that's in keeping with what we're reading in Genesis 41. As Pharaoh is speaking to Joseph, "Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And then in verse 41, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt." He's set over all the land of Egypt. Remember, this is after he's brought out of prison. He's come before Pharaoh. Pharaoh is exalting him to be his second-hand man, basically seated at his right hand. And he has set all the land of Egypt under Joseph. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 20, it says there, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now that ties in. That's what we're saying. The coming out of prison is referring to the rising from the dead. And set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. See, God, the Heavenly Father, the Heavenly King, places Christ at His right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So Jesus is resurrected, He rises from the dead, and the Father puts all things under His feet. All dominion, all principalities, everything is placed under Christ's feet. Joseph comes out of prison, and Pharaoh puts the land of Egypt under his feet. All of Egypt is subject to you now. Every word that you speak, the people of Egypt are obligated to obey. And I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Well, let's go into verse 42, and we'll probably stop there. But Lord willing, we're going to continue looking into this historical account of Joseph and then Jacob, and see, we're getting some basic understanding of the dreams. We're getting some basic understanding what the years of plenty mean. And it's interesting, they put away corn during the years of plenty. They put it in storehouses that no one is allowed to touch. You can't touch that corn. Now, if the 7 years of plenty is the New Testament church age, what does that corn represent? And why is it in storehouses? Why is it opened up later during the Great Tribulation? You see, God has really, once we understand the basics of what He's setting up here, we can move on and I think get a very good some very good insight into our present day. But in verse 42 of Genesis 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. So Pharaoh is excited. He's about as happy as can be. He was troubled. He was troubled as probably none of us will ever know that kind of trouble in our spirit. Because we've never had a dream from God. We've never had God give us His Word. And remember, holy men of old were moved as the Holy Ghost moved them. It moved them where they would walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. It moved them to wear a girdle and then bury it until it was marred. It moved them to do all manner of things. And it troubled Pharaoh no end. And then suddenly it's all explained. It all opens up. He understands historically what the dreams represent. And so he's exalting Joseph to the second in command of Egypt. He's the prime minister. He's already said that that he will rule over his house. He set Egypt over him. Then he takes off his ring. And he takes off his ring. And he gives the ring to Joseph he puts it on Joseph's hand. He puts the ring on Joseph's hand. And wow, that's something you'd almost see at a marriage ceremony. Right? When the bride and groom are there and the bridegroom gives the ring to his bride. And you can just see the joy of Pharaoh that this dream was interpreted, that he now understood and he was no longer troubled. And yet also he realizes that the only one who could have interpreted this was someone in whom the Spirit of God is. None of the magicians of Egypt could interpret it. And so Pharaoh gives him his ring. But what does that ring mean? Well, let's turn over to Esther. In Esther chapter 3, and look at verse 8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. Sealed with the king's ring. Now we see the significance when Ahasuerus gave the ring to Haman. What was he basically doing? You can make a law in my name. You can pass the law. You can then take the ring that would have some type of symbol that would only be connected to King Ahasuerus and his reign. It would be the royal seal, and he would stamp the document with the king's ring, and this thereby became law. It was the law of the land. It had the full power and authority of King Ahasuerus. Haman was given that power and authority, at least in this one instance, with this one law, as he paid this price to have the Jews destroyed. But also look over in Esther in chapter 8. And in the first couple of verses, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her, and the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now look down to verse 8. Let me begin in verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. You see, there's another picture. We know Mordecai is a type of Christ, and Ahasuerus is a picture of God Himself. And so, historically, first, he gave the ring to Haman, and Haman wrote that evil law that all the Jews must be destroyed. And then through God's grace and mercy, Esther comes before the king, and the turn of events is completely turned around, and Haman is hanged, and then the ring is given to Mordecai. And Mordecai now writes a law and seals it with the king's ring. But we see the connection. When the king takes his ring and he gives it to Haman, or he gives it to Mordecai, or Pharaoh gives it to Joseph, it is indicating that that person who receives the ring has power and authority to make laws, to establish laws, to exercise the will of Pharaoh, because then he seals it with that ring, indicating that that law has all the blessing of Pharaoh. All the blessing of Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is fully behind whatever Joseph says. And he goes on to say that whatever Joseph says, the people of Egypt will do. And so Pharaoh, in giving that ring to Joseph, is really giving him complete authority over the kingdom of Egypt. But we know Pharaoh is a picture of God. Joseph is a type of Christ. And so Christ has the full power and authority of God to exercise dominion over the people of the world, over the church, over all principalities and so forth. And so, once again, as we're looking at this, as we're looking at Genesis 41, and I'll close. Everybody's been very patient, and I know it's really not that cool in here too, but everybody has been patient, and so I won't go any further. But in Genesis 41, we've worked down from verse 37, and practically phrase by phrase, and we see how everything ties in, everything fits. Now try to do that sometime. Pick any Old Testament figure, you know, that you don't really know the spiritual meaning of, and try to see, well, is he a picture of Christ? And you find, well, there's a lot of difficulty. There's a lot of struggle. There's a lot of things that come up where things don't always fit and harmonize. And many times you have to say, well, he must not be a type of Christ or a type of God or whoever I thought he was a type of. But this is all fitting together perfectly, so we know without doubt Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes before Pharaoh. He's been raised from the dead. God is giving him full power and authority. And now the dreams are looking forward. That's the important thing. Because if we understand all that correctly, we're going to understand the dreams correctly. And we're going to understand all the other information. God goes on for about four or five chapters, describing the 7 years of famine. That's interesting all by itself. 7 years of plenty gets very little mention, very little notice. Even though we're saying it really spans about 1950 some years or so forth of the New Testament era. And it gets very little mention in the interpretation, in the historical reading of the book of Genesis. The plenty was there, the plenty is gone. Now comes the 7 years of famine, and that spans several chapters. And God has identified those 7 years of famine in Acts chapter 7 as pointing to the Great Tribulation, which, by the way, is, I think, giving us some insight that God has a lot of information that we have been discovering in the Bible about this little season in comparison to the whole New Testament church age. You see how God is doing that with these dreams. He gives very little information about the 7 years of plenty, a time of great blessing. Then comes famine. And then we read about the brothers and Jacob coming out of Canaan and into Egypt and the storehouse of grain and so forth. So there is a lot that we can learn by continuing to move on here in the book of Genesis. But let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. And Father, we thank Thee how it is spiritual food for us. That Thy Word is something that strengthens and encourages us and is a comfort to us. And it nourishes us spiritually. And Father, we thank You that even in the time of famine, that You are feeding us. We thank You that the righteous has never been seen begging bread. And Father, we just do praise Thy name for Thy great blessings to Your people at this time. And Father, we pray as we now will have lunch, and some will go to hand out tracts, or some will stay to sing hymns, and those on Pal Talk. Whatever we're doing, as long as we do it to the glory of God, we pray, Father, that You would bless all of our activities of this day, and that You would be with us in each case. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you, children. You're all very, very well behaved.